Okay. Open your Bible, if you will. To 1 Samuel. And we'll look in, or we'll just review just a little bit of some things that we've looked at. Now, in chapter 19, as well as in chapter 18, we see that Saul wants to kill David. Anytime that the seed of the woman, remember that Eve was promised a seed by the Lord. Anytime the seed of the woman begins to be extolled and his name praised, the seed of the serpent rises up in rage. All this goes back to Genesis 3, where God first promised Eve there would be a seed that would come and would crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent would bruise his heel. And so all through the scripture, we have the rage of the seed of the serpent who against the seed of the woman. And David's name is Beloved. Over in chapter 19 it says, Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. His name means Beloved. And when the Beloved is praised, the enemy rages. And it is always the same way. When the Beloved is worshipped, the enemy rages. You notice that the Lord is teaching, again, people to be worshipers. And always, worshipers will be criticized. Always. And the sooner that you settle that with yourself and realize that if you become a worshiper of the Most High God, you will be criticized not only by the world, but you will be criticized by your brothers and sisters in the Lord because they don't understand worship. Most that we connect with prayer is telling God something like he couldn't figure it out himself, or asking for something. And that is almost the total that we understand of prayer, when prayer is communication. Have you ever wondered how on earth could Jesus spend all night long talking to his Father? You think, well, he'd run out of something to say eventually. Well, you know, conversations stimulate response. But if there's only one person speaking, that's a soliloquy. That's not a conversation. And so prayer is not asking for things or informing God of something. Prayer is communication, communion. He talks and I talk and he responds and I respond. And that's what prayer is. Now, when you get down to pray, if you kneel to pray, and you've run through all, you know, the blessed mom and daddy and my kids and all this, and you haven't prayed. You've simply gotten over the business at hand. But real prayer is communication with God. And when you learn, the Lord begins to teach you how to worship, you will be criticized because those who are not worshipers will not only feel condemned by your worship, but it embarrasses them. It would be the sweetest request that you could make to God, Lord, let me be a fanatic. Let me be fanatically in love with you. You know that a married couple, and particularly when they first get married, are fanatically in love with each other. And if you want to be bored, just sit around them because all they can talk about is each other. That's the whole thrust of their conversation. And I question those that I can sit with and talk with for any length of time, and God is not discussed. His name doesn't come up in the conversation, and the things of God are not the center of interest. I question that, and I wonder, when the Beloved is praised, the enemy will criticize it, and he will use those who don't understand and those who feel threatened by his praises, because the praises of God threatens the non-praiser. Oh, it does. It threatens them greatly. I am so amused with people who feel that acquaintance with God is something that is does not stir the impulses in any area. I'm always so amused by this. And yet every other interest of life stirs the impulses and stirs the emotions. But this area is not supposed to stir. I don't get stirred. My emotions are not stirred by mopping the floor and weeding the flower bed. It just doesn't do a thing for me. There's some people who are gardeners who love it. I don't. It's just a job. But the things that I like and am interested in stir me. And praising the beloved will stir. It will stir the praiser, and it will adversely stir the one who is not a praiser. So you may as well lay that down in the beginning and not be surprised and shocked when it comes. I think we get hurt and upset because we expect to be understood. And when we're not understood, it disturbs us. But you know, when you are aware in the beginning of the reaction that this will produce in others, then it doesn't upset you when that reaction comes about. Remember, we'll find an occasion to talk about this later. Now, in verse 17 of chapter 18, we saw where Saul said, "Let the Philistines kill David, and I won't have to do it. And it will not come down on my head. Just let them do the dirty job for me." And at this point is where David wrote Psalm 59. Now, if you will, turn over to Psalm 59 and have a look at it. David wrote this psalm under the pressure of knowing that Saul was out to do him harm. In verse 4 of Psalm 59, it says, "For no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see." He said, "Look, God, look. It's not my fault. I haven't done a thing, and yet they hate me." You will find that this will be the cause. You will find that many times there are those who will oppose you, and you really have done nothing to incur their anger. And if you realize it's not what you've done or what you've said, it's who you are that incurs their opposition. Saul hated David, not because David was a mighty warrior, not because David had done anything, but because of who David was, the beloved. And it stirred the anger of Saul. And you may as well accept that fact, that if you're not stirring the anger of some, something's not right. Jesus said, "Beware when all men speak evil of you." "Beware when all men speak well of you." Because the gospel offends. The cross is an offense. Paul spoke of it as an offense. And so there's no use getting all upset when it does happen. I have had some, what I wouldn't dignify with the name of persecution, but I'll just call it some opposition. And you might perhaps hear the news that I'm teaching error. And it's opposition is what it is. And any time you begin to teach, or any time you begin to stand, the enemy will come against you, usually with lies, or innuendos, or misunderstandings. And it's not that those that are being used deliberately lie about you, but usually they are misinformed or do not understand. When someone tells you something about somebody, find out the truth or leave it alone. At least take the initiative enough to inquire. Because someone tells you something does not mean it is so. Even if they believe that it's so and their credentials are without question, always look into it. Always assume there is more to it than you have found out, because there always is. Do you know that it's almost impossible to pass information accurately from one to another? Have you ever played a little game called gossip? Where y'all sit in a circle and somebody starts and whispers it to somebody, and they whisper it and they whisper it, and when it gets all the way around, then the last person tells what they've heard, and then the first person tells what they started. And it's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. It is well nigh impossible to tell a tale twice the same way. I mean, when it's your tale, you just almost can't do it. So always remember, when you hear something, that there probably is some truth in it. There's a possibility. But there is also the absolute certainty that it's 99% balderdash. Rarely can you get a hold of something and get the full truth. There may be a kernel of truth in it, but it will be so misshapen by the time it reaches you that you would hardly recognize it for the beginning product. So we see here that David says, "It wasn't my fault." He says, "Lord, what are you doing? Stir yourself up. Get up and help me." And look in verse 6, he said, "They return at evening, and they howl like a dog, and they go around the city." Now, what he's referring to is what happened over here in chapter 19. David married Saul's daughter, Michal, and Saul decided that he was going to kill David this time for sure, and he wasn't going to get the Philistines to do it. He was going to do it himself. So he sent a detachment of soldiers to David's house. Now, David and Michal lived in an apartment that was built into the city wall. The walls of the city were very thick, and you could drive a chariot around them. And so houses were built into, right next to, or attached to the city wall. And that's where David and Michael lived, in an apartment there. And so the soldiers came, and Michael said, "You know, you're going to have to escape because my father is going to kill you." And so David said, "You're right, I really am going to have to escape." And so David escaped out the window, which went down across the wall. And so Michael took the family teraphim. Now I want you to notice this. If you look over in verse 13, or look back at verse 12, it said, "Michael let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. And Michael took the household idol." That's what a teraphim is, a teraphim, a household idol, "and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And she sent messengers to Saul and said, 'David's sick. He can't come to see you now.'" Now, isn't this something? Here we have this great man of God, and he had a household idol in the kitchen. It was a common practice back then that they had been so infiltrated by the religion of the Canaanites and other nations that they actually kept idols in the household. And it's, how many of you have a kitchen witch in your kitchen? You know what I'm talking about when I say a kitchen witch? It's a teraphim. It's a little dolly that you buy at little stores, and it's a little cute little kitchen witch. Good luck, it says. It's a teraphim. It's a kitchen witch. I suggest you go through your home and get rid of your teraphim. You'll find some. I was very passive going through my house one day, and all of a sudden I looked over there, and there was a little candle of Buddha that Bill and I had bought on a trip to California, and just as innocent as doves. And I looked up and said, "There's my teraphim." There was Buddha. I had a little artificial meaning tree that I'd gotten with stamps. I mean, that's more expensive than cash money. And I'd gotten it with cost a whole book of yellow stamps 100 years ago. And there at the base of my little Ming tree, sitting in a nice little porcelain bowl, was a little idol. It was a little Chinese or Japanese woman there. There she was. You will be surprised that you'll find yourself with a teraphim in your home. Well, David had a teraphim here, and it was a good size because Michael laid it in the bed. Have you ever seen kids that would roll up the pillow and make it so that you'd think they were in the bed sleeping? She rolled it up, and she put a plait of goat's hair at the head of it so it would look like David. And when the delegation from Saul came, he said, "Bring him in, we're going to kill him. I'll just get it over with. I'm not going to monkey around with this anymore." And she said, "He can't come. He's sick." And so they went back and told Saul. Saul said, "I don't care. You go back and bring him. If you got to bring him on a stretcher." Read on down. Said, sent verse 15, "And Saul sent messengers to see David, said, 'Bring him up to me on his bed. I'm going to put him to death. I'm going to get him right there on a stretcher.'" And they came in and found this, and the soldiers jerked back the quilt, and there lay the teraphim. She said, "Well, it's not my fault." She said, "He threatened me if I didn't do it and help him escape. He threatened my life." So he escaped. And this is about the time we think he wrote Psalms 59. Now, in this psalm, David says in verse 9, he said, "Because of his strength I will watch for thee, for God is my stronghold." Now, he was a man who was cast out of his own home. His father-in-law, the king, hated him. It was unjust. His wife tried to help him out. He got away, and he wrote this psalm. In verse 10, he says, "My God in his loving kindness will meet me and will look triumphantly upon my foes." David is a man who let it all hang out before God. And you get back in these psalms and you read them and you find that he pity partied and he complained and he told God just how he felt about the whole thing. And when he wound up, he said, "But I will trust in the Lord." He said, "So praise God. I will praise him yet for the health of my countenance." And he does the same thing. Look in verse 16. He says, "But as for me, I will sing of thy strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of thy loving kindness in the morning. For thou hast been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress." And then he goes on. He always winds up with this great song of praise and confidence in who God is. You can learn a lot from reading David's prayers. He came to God, and he didn't try to put him on and fool him. He said, "This is just how I feel. I just feel like you've deserted me. Everybody hates me. It's not my fault. I'm a political outcast. I have no place to go. People are on me, and it's not my fault. And I never, what did I ever do to him? But you know, in the face of all of that, I put my confidence in you." In the face of all that. Now, the Quakers call that centering down into God. It's parading the truth before God. Don't try to lie to God, and don't try to be pious and holy when you talk to Him. You're not kidding anybody. Go ahead and tell Him just exactly how you feel. It's all right to be mad. It's all right to feel hurt. It's all right to feel confused and bewildered. It's all right. That's normal. God didn't cause you not to be a human being when you got saved. He caused you to be a human being who now knows what to do with all those natural things. Spit them all out before God. And when you get all through, then begin to praise Him and say, in spite of all that, my trust is in you. I don't look to those things. I look to you. I've gotten it all out, and now I praise you. I just told you exactly how I feel, but these are the things that I know about you. You can't fail. You're ever faithful. Your mercy endures forever. You are my strength. Everybody hates me, but you're for me. So who, what can flesh do to me? And you parade before yourself all that you know about God. It's a cleansing and a putting back in. Now, it's not enough just to dump out all your pities on God. When you get yourself all dumped out, then fill back in with all that you know of God's faithfulness. Leave yourself with your mind full of the holiness of God and His trustworthiness. And that's what David did in every occasion. I guarantee you, it'll keep you off the psychiatrist's couch. Psychiatry is fine for those who don't have God. That's fine. But when you know the book, you don't have to go to the psychiatrist. You got it right here. Just spill it all out to God. You don't have to go digging around in your memory and try to find something to pull up. The Spirit of God will illuminate what He wants. He'll bring it right up to the surface. You just spit it out and let God heal you. And this is what David did in the midst of all his troubles. Now, he's a young man, and he is a political outcast. I mean, his name is, as we said, David Mudd. He has no place to go. No place to go. What can he do? Now, David, as we're going to notice, had two problems. I love the book. The Word of God is so honest. There are things I would not have included had been I the Lord. I wouldn't have put in there about Adam sinning. I said he hadn't told, nobody had ever known. I wouldn't have told that, you know. I wouldn't have told a lot of things about David. But the Word of God is honest, and he puts it in the book. And he teaches from it. So we're dealing with real flesh and blood people that are just like us, and it gives us confidence and it gives us hope. David had two main problems. First of all, he was a liar. We're going to see that David has great difficulty telling the truth. He's a liar. And as a result of it, he creates others about him to lie for him. And the second thing is that David loved women. Just loved the girls. And both of those gave him great problems. You think, well, you know, this is the man that God calls a man after His own heart, and he has such character defects. Oh, yes. He has grave character defects, and we're going to find out about him. And just because he was God's man did not mean that he did not have the opportunity to fall into his character defects. He did. He lied to start with. He lied, and he lied, and he lied. Have you ever known somebody who was constantly, mentally, one step ahead of what they were saying, making arrangements, devising plans and schemes and how to get out of this and how to handle. You've known people like that, their mind is just twirling. They are finaglers, you know. This is the kind of person that David is. He's always one jump ahead, and he's always smoothing out the ground. He's making arrangements. He's getting himself out of this. He's covering up his tracks here, and we're going to see that. So David runs away. Now, to start with, he's anointed. Samuel has anointed him king. Remember when Jesus was in the boat and the storm came up and he was so tired he was asleep and the disciples got so upset they were fixing to sink and they finally shook him. He must have been some kind of bush to sleep through a storm. And they finally shook him awake and they scolded him. They said, the nerve of you back, get up and worry with us. The nerve of you sleeping back there, we're about to drown, man. And Jesus, here they were. They were in the boat with life and were scared of drowning. You can't die when you're in the boat with life. You know, it doesn't matter what the storm is like. And it doesn't matter what it looks like. When the Son of God, the Creator of all that is in your boat, forget it. Don't let the storm throw you off. Many occasions. Now, David was anointed of God to be king. God had said, you're my choice. He had no business running to start with. Saul couldn't kill him because God had already appointed him king. God being God, knowing all things and never making an error, he didn't have to run. And in order to run, he had to lie. They had to scheme for him to run. He left here, and he went to a little village called Nob. Now, you'll read about that over here in the 21st chapter. He had some dealings with Jonathan, but he went to a city called Nob. Now, Nob, you'll have to read these chapters at your leisure. I'm just going to tell you about them. Nob was a city of priests. You remember back when the Hebrews took the land of Canaan, God gave certain cities into the hands of the priesthood. The priests had no inheritance in the land. They lived off of the freewill offerings and of the sacrificial offerings, portions of them, that the people brought. They had no inheritance. There was the tribe of Levi in the land, like Naphtali had an area, and different ones had this area, but not Levi. For the Lord said, I am his inheritance. And so this was one of those cities that were given to the Levites, and they were situated over the country so that they were accessible to the people. And this was one of those villages that was populated entirely by priests, and it was a city called Nob. And David ran from the palace, and he ran to Nob. Now, the high priest was an old fellow by the name of Ahimelech, and Ahimelech was well-known by David, and David was well-known to Ahimelech. And David came into the city, and Ahimelech did not know anything about palace intrigue and about what's going on back at Jerusalem. He had no idea of court intrigue and things of this nature. He's old man over down here at the city of the priests taking care of the business of the house of God. What does he know about politics? He doesn't know anything about that. And David knew that this old man was innocently unaware of the circumstances. So David comes into the city of Nob. Now, he had come a lot of times before as a messenger for Saul. He had come plenty of times on errands for the king. And so he came in, and he did not tell Ahimelech the circumstances. He allowed the old man to believe that he was on a mission for Saul. He lied again. Instead of saying, Brother Ahimelech, I'm in bad trouble, and I'd like for you to get down and pray about this thing. No, he lied. Instead of trusting God to arrange the circumstances, he begins to arrange himself. What can I do? How can I arrange this? How can I escape here? So he came up to old Ahimelech, and he told him, he said, Now the king has commissioned me in a matter and has said to me, don't let anybody know about it, secret. I've got this top secret, I mean priority, top secret mission that the king has sent me on. And he said, I've got this band of men out there with me. They didn't come in town with me. They were waiting out on the outskirts of town. Well, he was all alone, remember. He didn't have anybody. He lied again. And he said, what I want to have is some provisions. I need some food. We're fixing to make this trip for the king, and we need some food. And it was on the Sabbath, we know, because the high priest said, no, said, we don't have any bread cooked except the consecrated bread, those loaves of showbread that sit on the altar. And he said, we're fixing to change those today. I can give you those bread if at least the young men have sanctified themselves, at least they've kept themselves from their wives for a few days, if they're holy. And he said, oh, yes, he said, it's all right, because these loaves were only for the priest. David said, oh, yeah, boy, they holy. they holy. And so he took the bread, and then he said, now what about some weapons? He said, you know, I left in such a hurry, I didn't get my gun. And I lied again. And so the old man said, well, no, he said, we don't have any weapons here. Said, the only thing I've got is Goliath's sword that you took away from him. It's back over here behind the altar, wrapped up in a cloth. And David said, well, that'll do, I'll take that. And so he gave him that, and Then David left. Now, while he was there talking to the high priest Ahimelech, there was a man who heard the conversation. His name is Doeg, D-O-E-G. Doeg was not a Hebrew, and he was the captain of the shepherd under for Saul. He was the head herdsman, and he was a man who was outside the covenant of grace. He was a man who had heathenistic ideas, which was no respect for life. One of the most marvelous things you find all through the giving of the law, particularly in Deuteronomy, is the great reverence that God holds for life. He says the most peculiar things. Have you ever read where God said, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk? That used to fascinate me. One of the laws was that they could not boil a kid, a little young goat, in its mother's milk. they said that when you come along and you find a nest full of birds, you can take the baby birds, but you can't take the mama. Because if you take the mama, all the babies will die. So you can take some of the babies, but you can't take the mama. You know, God's great respect for life. Now, well, I couldn't figure out why on earth he said don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Sounds a grisly. Anyway, but you know, why did he say that? It was his great respect for us. That would be the supreme insult, is to kill an animal and use as the means of its death its own mother's life source. God has more respect for life. They had many, many rules and regulations because of their great respect for life, but you understand it when you realize that the heathen around them had no respect for life. None. God said, you take care of your father and your mother. He mentions the mother. Because you see, the heathen, when they begin to get old, they just kill them off. Even Eskimos, and not too long ago, would take the old out and leave them on the ice to die because they weren't in use anymore. They had to do was just feed them. So when you begin to get old, you know, you really want to touch up your hair nice. You want anybody dead because you were dead. You were no use. They didn't respect life. Had no respect. And the Hebrews were this supremely curious people in all of the world who had respect for life. And he said, honor your father and your mother. Because, you see, a woman was chattel to the heathen. I mean, she was just something to be bartered and sold. And so if the daddy died, the son had killed the mama. She wasn't in use anymore. So these things are important to understand Doeg's attitude. Doeg was there, and he heard all that went on. And you remember that. Doeg heard. David left there. He took the food the old man gave him. He took the sword of Goliath, and he's still on the run. Guess where he went? It says in the 10th verse, he arose and fled that day from Saul, and he went to Achish, king of Gath. You know where Gath is? It's one of the major cities of Philistia, the great and arch enemies of the people of God. He runs to the enemies of God for relief. He's got the sword of Goliath, their great champion. And he goes over. It's like if we had a big battle with the Russians and we took their main gun and then we took the gun with us and ran over to Russia to hide because somebody, you know, they were heads were rolling in Washington or something. It was the same thing. He ran for relief to the enemies of God. Now, we don't need to feel too pious about this because this happens to you and I often. We will get in a real, the devil will get the wind up behind us and he'll scare us. He'll say, boo. And we run. He said, I'm going to get you. And we believe it. And we run. And first thing you know, what are we doing? We're using the world's methods and the world's instruments. And we're running within fear. When you're in the boat with Jesus, what can a storm do to you? Well, here he is. He runs to the enemies of God. Now, I'm going to say this. No, I don't think I will. He runs to the enemies of God to seek relief when God has already promised him that he will be king. He gets over there, and they bring him in, and they say, David says that Saul hates him, and he's running for his life. And the king says, don't give me that stuff. He says, don't give me that. So they've got themselves a plan, and they're putting him in here as a double agent is what they're doing. And they're going to really put it in on us. Achish says, let's kill him while we can. We've got our hands on him, our enemy. We've hated him ever since the battle with Goliath. We've hated him ever since. Let's kill him. And David heard about it. And I want you to see something very important here. Look in, well, verse 11 says, but the servants of Achish said, is this not David, the king of the land? See, they knew that God had appointed him king. Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousand and David his 10,000? I mean, you know, news travels fast. They heard all the rumors. And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. David says, I have torn it. I really have messed it up. In my finagling, I've got myself in a worse hole than I was to start with because this fellow's going to kill me dead. And so it says, he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down his beard. All right, here he is. He finagled to get away from Saul. He finagled to get provisions and weapons from Ahimelech. Now he finagled and ran down to Philistia to get away from God. And now he's get away from Saul. Now he's finagling to to keep the kings of Philistia from killing. You see, everything he takes, it does, it makes it worse. Out of the frying pan into the fire, over and over and over again. And everything takes more planning and more devious means. He's lying, lying, lying. When God had said, I have chosen you, then his defense is in God's hands. But he's lying, lying, running, running. But give me, friends, one lie always calls for another to cover up for it. And then that calls for another one to cover up for those two. And once you begin to lie, there's no end. And this is what's happened to David. Now, a Hebrew was instructed not to mutilate themselves for various reasons, mourning being one of them, like the heathen did. Not to cut and rip their... If you've seen this movie, Hawaii, you've seen them beating their face out, their teeth out on the stones in sorrow for those that died and pulling out the beard and hair by the roots. And they were instructed not to do that. They don't do that because their hope is in God. They are not without hope. And so to a Hebrew man, his beard was the mark of his manhood. I mean, it was the mark of his manhood. It was worn with great pride and usually real bushy and big. And then you'd kind of round it out a little bit and comb it and get the burrs out of it now and then. But it was a big, and it was his long beard. And the worst insult you could do to a man is to mutilate his beard. I mean, you just didn't do that. Later on, we'll find where David sent some emissaries out. And to, as a peace ambassador, and the fellow that he sent him to thought that David was trying to get the goods on him to come to war to him. So he took those men, he cut off their garments so that hip length, and they just cut the breeches off real good. And then he shaved off half their beard. And then he sent them back. Oh, it was an insult. When David found out that, he said, you tell those boys to stay over there at the camp until their beard grows out, and then they can come back to the palace publicly. And he had it in for this king now. But David... Look what his finagling has taken him. It's caused him to run. It's caused him to lie to an innocent old man. It's caused him to go down to God's enemies. And now it causes him even to have to defile his being, to insult the clear mind God has given. Here's the man that God has anointed king, and he's having to pretend to be insane. And this, when it says he scribbles on the door, it means he scratched on the door. He pretended to be animal-like. Because, you see, heathen had a high respect for anybody that was insane. They thought that they were indwelt by gods. So now he tries to convince them he's indwelt by heathen gods. I mean, it spirals down, down, down. It gets worse and worse and worse. And he dribbled, he drooled on his beard. Oh, the insult. He drooled on his beard to convince them that he was insane. He has come from the man God anointed, the man God chose to be king, the man that was victorious over the enemies of God because he knew the covenant of God, to a scribbling, scratching dog of a thing trying to convince them to save his life. His life, he's trying to save it. It's the most important thing to him is his life. Never mind what God has said. Never mind God's plans. Never mind the glory of my being as a human. He is so interested in not dying that everything he has spent to stay alive, when his life was in God's hands all along. Now, there are a lot of things that people do because they're scared to die. A lot of times, we want to be healed because we're scared to die. Friends, dying is not the worst thing that can happen to you. David would have been better off dead here. Would have been better off. The great horror and insult to his being. I learned by personal experience that death is nothing to be afraid of. It is a passage, it's a door, and it's nothing to be afraid of. And what we think or call life is so substandard, if you'll allow me to say it, from what life really is that is waiting for us, that we're going to be in, that this is nothing to hang on to. Now, I believe that because of our respect for life, we ought to decide to live every minute that God has allotted us and to live them quality with quality living. But you don't have to be afraid if God allows you to die. You don't have to be afraid of it. Everybody has apprehension about the process because after all, you've never done it before. But it is nothing to be afraid of. It is a deliverance. It is a release into what real life is. A literal stepping into real life. And you see, Jesus delivered us from this fear of death because he put death to death. And we've been delivered from the fear of death. And the fear of death is the basis of all fears. All fears have their root in the fear of death. And here is David is so scared to die that look what he has become. Look what he has allowed himself to sink into. When the source of all life holds him in his hands, how on earth can you be afraid of death when the source of all life holds you in his hands? It's impossible. Well, here he is in this terrible situation. They let him go. Achish, when he found out that David was a little bit crackers, he said, why you see this man? I said, look at him. He's like acting like a madman. Verse 14 in chapter 21. He said, why did you bring him to me? He said, do I like madmen? And then we got enough Philistine crazy people. He said, don't bring in one of these dudes. He said, do I like madmen that you've brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? Now, at this point, David wrote Psalm 34. Turn it to it, if you will. Here he is. Such degradation he has brought on himself. And Psalm 34 said, I will bless the Lord at all times. David was a man after God's own heart. Regardless of how bad he blew it, he always came back down to the truth. He says, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Psalm 34. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. You think, David, how can you, scrubbing around on the floor, acting like a dog, and spitting on yourself, how on earth can these words come out of that? David was a man who would always look through his circumstances to God, the reality on the other side. And he praised God. He said, you know, the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him. He said, all that was a waste. It was an utter waste. I lied, I maneuvered, I connived, and it was all a waste. I disgraced myself, and it was a waste. Because the angel of the Lord was encamped around me all the time. I didn't need to flee. David leaves here, and he escapes to the cave of Adullam. Adullam is a cave way out in the wilderness. It's a great big cavern, kind of like a, not as big, but like Carl's bed. It's a great vaulted cavern. David has come to the end now. He's run from Saul. His wife isn't with him. Nobody knows where he is. He's an outcast and an enemy. He's a politically dead duck. He has nowhere to run. Even the heathen won't have him. He is alone. And he comes up hot, tired, thirsty. Climbs up the hill, up those dry rocks with all the cactus and the thorns and the other desert growth. He claws his way, panting, running. You know, the scripture says the wicked flee when no one pursues. David is running. I mean, there still feels the hot breath of Saul down his back. He's running. Everything he does is turning to dust in his fingers. Every time he lies, he makes it worse. Every time he runs, his situation is worse. He claws panting and sweating and fearful with his heart pounding, and he falls on the floor in the cave of Adullam. And he's all alone. Nobody knows where he is. Nobody cares, he thinks. He's all alone. He has no one left but God. David has come to the end of his rope. You know, God does that. Some of us have longer ropes than others. God allows us to come to the end of our rope until we fall, sweating, panting, fearful, dropping with weariness, with no other alternatives, no other plans, no other schemes, no other possibilities. And flat on our back, we look up. Now, David didn't have to come to this pass. He could still be back in Jerusalem in the apartment with his wife. He didn't have to do this, but he did. And since he did, God's going to use it. You know, God's so economical, he never wastes anything. God's going to use it. David lays in the cave of Adullam all alone. He begins to speak. And as he speaks to God, his voice echoes. Oh, God, I'm so alone. His voice comes echoing back to him. Oh, such utter desertion. Such aloneness. Have you ever really been alone? I mean alone. Nobody cared for you. No man careth for my soul. Alone. That in itself is enough to scare you spitless. just to know that nobody knows where I am and nobody cares where I am. Oh, the blackness begins to come in. Oh, it just rolls in on you. David lay in chapter 22 in the cave of Adullam. Now I want you to turn to Psalms 142. And I want you to see what David said all alone in the cave of Adullam. Psalms 142. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. I pour out my complaint, complaint, complaint. Can't you just hear it? Can't you just smell the hot, dusty earth inside that cave and hear the echo and see the blackness before your eyes and the utter desperation of a man who has come to the end and has nothing more to turn to, no more hope? When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou didst know my path. In the way where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there's no one who regards me. There's no escape for me. No man cares for my soul. I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge. Oh, it's about time, David. It is high time. Says, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I'm brought very low. He said, oh, God, I've just run to the end. I've no place else to go but to you. And, Lord, nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're too strong for me. I thought I could handle it, God. I thought I could maneuver my way and slicker old Saul and get in on this, but I can't do it. Everything that I try brings me to further despair. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name. Now, he's getting on it now. He's praying with the right motives. He said, oh, don't just get me out of this mess I'm in, God. He said, this is why I think you ought to get me out of here, Lord, so I can give thanks to your name. He said, the righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Now, that's his statement of faith there. He said, the righteous will surround me. Boy, that's a big statement, David. You're stuck over here in the desert in the cave of Adullam. Nobody knows where you are, boy. Nobody knows where you are. They couldn't find you. I mean, you've done it, lied to everybody. You cut yourself off from your wife. You cut yourself off from the priest. You cut yourself off even from the enemies of God. What you going to do? And you're saying that the righteous will surround me. Boy, it's death to get close to you. Nobody's going to cut his own throat to come to you. What would anybody want with you? He said, the righteous will surround me. And he said, and you, God, I've lied against you. I've lied to you. I've lied to your people. I've ignored you. I've acted like you weren't around. I've tried to get things going on my own. I've tried to make my own plans, and it's all fallen apart. But in spite of all that, you will deal bountifully with me. Says, I know you. You're faithful. I'm unfaithful. I've been just demonstrating it by these past weeks, but you're faithful. He says, the righteous will surround me. And God's going to deal faithfully with me. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was laying on the dirt floor of a cave way out in the wilderness where nobody knew where I was, and if they did, they'd come and kill me, I'd find it kind of hard to make my positive confession of faith, as they call it. But that's what David did. He said, this, all this thing, one thing I do know, all this I know, that the righteous will surround me. Look back over in 1 Samuel 22, and look what happened. It says, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now, there were about 400 men with him. You talk about a motley crew. Everybody that had a complaint, all the malcontents, they all gathered up to David, those that were running from the bill collectors. They all came to David in the wilderness, and he was the captain over him. And I wouldn't think that would be such a mark of distinction to be captain over that bunch. Anybody that felt like that they hadn't gotten a fair shake, they came to David in the wilderness, and he was the captain of them. And they stayed with David. And David, in the third verse, he went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. And then he left them with the king of with the king of Moab. Now, he went down to Bethlehem and got his old mom and daddy. And he said, now I know Saul can't find me. He might try to take it out on my folks. So he got his old mom and daddy, and he went to the king of Moab, and he said, let them stay here with you until my troubles are over. And so he took care of his mom and daddy. He couldn't bring them to the stronghold with him. They were old and frail, and they couldn't stand the rigors of the journey and running on the run all the time with a posse hot on their trail. They couldn't put up with it. So he took them to a safe place, and it must have broken his heart to have to leave his old mom and his old dad, not knowing if he'd ever see them alive again because of the big mess that he had made. And he left them there and went back to the stronghold. About this time, things have been taking place back down in the palace and in the court. Doeg, who happened to be there when David went to see old Ahimelech at Nob, Doeg got back to Saul. And Saul heard the news that David had visited at Nob and had been given provisions. So he sent a messenger, says, you get that high priest up here. So they sent and brought Ahimelech before Saul. Here comes the old man. I mean, he's a studious old fella. He's used to the quiet of the tabernacle, the routine, and he brought him to the splendor of the court. And here sits Saul, all dressed up in his armor, with his staff in his hand. They bring old Ahimelech in. Saul says, you've joined up with David, haven't you? You have conspired with David against me. Ahimelech said, what are you talking about? He said, don't lie to me, old man. You know what I'm talking about. Why, when David came by running from me, you gave him food and you gave him Goliath's sword. And the old man says, well, I mean, that's not the first time David came to me. I mean, he's come to me a lot of times. I've always helped David out as your emissary. Saul says, I didn't send him, old fool. He said, you knew it too. You joined up. You all hate me. You joined up with David. You know, a fella who is resentful and angry cannot believe that everyone hasn't taken sides. Have you ever noticed that? There's been a quarrel in your family or something. You can't convince the family that you hadn't taken sides, either for them or against them. It's not within their rationale to think that you possibly might not have taken sides. They don't believe it. And Saul was the same way. He was insane because of his anger and his hatred for David, and he believed that everybody was either for him or against him. He couldn't believe that somebody would be indifferent to it. It was the most important thing in the world. Surely they had to have an opinion. And they couldn't believe that someone didn't have an opinion. And when David was at Nob, I neglected to say this, he inquired of the Lord. Now, Ahimelech allowed him to inquire of the Lord because David had inquired of the Lord before as Saul's messenger. And I have to make a detour here to explain something. You know what it meant when they said they inquired of the Lord? Old Testament ways, they had two ways to find out God's will. It was Urim and Thummim. Yeah, it was called that. They had two ways to find out God's will. Either God told them through the prophet, or else they used Urim and Thummim. And we really don't know what it is. Talk about it in the book of Numbers. But it was stones. And it was kept in a pocket in the breast of the shirt front of the high priest. And we don't know how. Maybe the stones glowed, or maybe they did them like dice or something. I don't know. But it's the way they found out the mind of God. And it was called inquiring of God. And there was only two people who could do that. That was the high priest, who kept the stones, and the king. And that meant they say, Lord, do we go out to battle? And it says, and they inquired of the Lord. It means they went to the high priest and he took those stones out, and however they did it, he found out what God said to do, yes or no, or right or left, or red or green, I don't know. But they did that. You know, the last time that anyone inquired of the Lord in this way was just before the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the other disciples cast lots to find someone to take Judas's apostleship. Remember that? And they drew lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. Now, I've heard more preachers say that they missed God then because God's choice was Paul. Well, that isn't true, because Paul was, as he said, something different, one born out of time, unique. And it's amazing to me that on the day of Pentecost, the Scripture says that Peter and the other 11, which would include Matthias, so evidently the Holy Spirit thought that he was one of the apostles because he said in the other 11, or he would have said the other 10. So anyway, they chose Matthias, but you see, that's the last time you can do that. Old Gideon had put out a fleece, remember that? He put a test for God. He said, now, do it this way or do it that way. But the last time you could ever do that was just before the Holy Spirit came. Now, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and we have Urim and Thummim inside us. Inside us. So we don't need to cast lots. We don't have to have fleeces. Don't fleece God. God doesn't fleece. You know, Lord, then if you want me to do this, let the next person coming in the room, you know, be wearing purple shoes and have an earring on one ear and, you know, this sort of thing. You don't need to do that sort of thing. You are directed from within now. But to inquire of the Lord was to use Urim and Thummim to find out what God said. Well, David got old Ahimelech to inquire of the Lord for him. And Ahimelech didn't know. He thought David was being sent by Saul, so he inquired of the Lord for him. And when Saul found that out, Doeg said, I was there. I know what happened. I'm an eyewitness. And Opie was so glad to be able to tell it, and he told what happened. He said, and he inquired of the Lord for David. Well, now that really did it to Saul, because you see, that was a right reserved only for the king. And Saul said, you, Ahimelech, have announced and you have sided with David and declared him king because you inquired of the Lord for him. And Ahimelech said, but I didn't know. He said, yeah, you did know. You do it. He turned to his soldiers. He said, kill him. Well, there wasn't a man alive who was fixing to pull a hand against God's high priest. They knew it was certain death. You raised your hand to God's priest, much less the high priest. You could just pick up a posy because that was it. You were a goner. But Doeg, he was a heathen. He didn't care anything about the priest. He said, I'll kill him. Besides, he wanted to make brownie points with Saul anyway. And Saul said, kill him. Doeg killed old Ahimelech on the spot. And he went to that village, he and his men, and they killed everything breathing. A whole town. Women and children and men and horses and donkeys and chickens and anything that breathed was dead. Except for one fella who was lollygagging down the road doing something that day. The Bible doesn't say what he was doing, but he wasn't home. And when he came back home that evening, imagine the devastation that met him. Imagine what he saw. Everybody was dead. His family was dead. And it was Ahimelech's son, the next in line to be high priest. They ain't God smart. And you got to save somebody. Save the heir apparent. Yeah, you got to save somebody. So he saved. And his name is Abiathar. Abiathar is the next in line to be high priest. And he has escaped. You know what he does? He ran into the tabernacle and he took the ephod from behind the altar. Now, the ephod, remember, is that little night jacket looking like nightshirt thing that the priest wears. It's got that pocket in it that has the Urim and Thummim in it. It never made any sense to me until I understood that Urim and Thummim. And I thought, why on earth, in the face of all that horror, would he walk through that village of dead people with the buzzards flying and the smell of blood everywhere and probably wild animals already ravaging the body and go through all of that to get to the tent of meeting to get that ephod? And I thought, well, I guess he's going to be the high priest. Maybe he needed that uniform. I don't know. No, it had Urim and Thummim in the pocket. And all through the scriptures, when you read about David running from Saul, and it says, and David inquired of the Lord, he had Urim and Thummim. He had the mind of God. Saul doesn't have Urim and Thummim. He doesn't have the mind of God. He can't go to God and ask, what do I do next, God? Because God doesn't hear him. He doesn't have the Urim and Thummim. David's got it. And that helped me to understand Saul's madman attack against David over and over and over again. He wanted to kill him now more than ever because he had Urim and Thummim, the signal sign of being the king. He had the high priest, and he had Urim and Thummim. No wonder Saul was insane to kill David now more than ever. So Abiathar came to David in the stronghold. Isn't God smart? Isn't he smart? He didn't run to the palace. He didn't run anywhere else. Abiathar begins to hunt up David. And one evening, probably about dusk dark, one of those brilliant, spectacular sunsets where in that high desert country, the clear, clear air, up the hill comes somebody struggling along, and the lookout spotting. They hold the camp. Somebody's coming. Everybody grabs his spear and his weapon. Finally, they say, it's a lone man. He's by himself. And here he comes. It's young Abiathar. He comes up the hill, and David embraces him. Abiathar's tired. He's filthy, dirty. They give him some water so he can get his tongue rest from the swelling enough so he can speak. And he sits there, and he lays out this horror story of what's happened. He tells David about how Saul called Ahimelech, how Doeg killed the whole city, how there was none escaped but just me, and I've got the ephod. David has got the high priest. He's got the ephod. He's got the mind of God, and he's the anointed king. But here he is in the cave of Adullam, the result of his own folly and his own lies. And when David heard of the death of that whole tribe of people, he said, it's my fault.
I am responsible for the death of God's priest. And it was his fault. He wasn't lying a pound. It was his fault. Because of his maneuvering and scheming and trying to work out his own problems, he had caused the death of all of these people and of the tribe of Levi, the ones that God gave them to be priests, to be go-between. Now, in a facing a situation like this, people would say, why? Have you ever wanted to ask God why? Friends, I have asked why. It's the natural question to ask why. That's the first thing you want to know, why? Knowing why would make it easier, but somehow we feel like if we could understand it, we could accept it better. And so we ask him, why? And usually we say, why, God? Why have you let this happen? I mean, if you're God and you know everything, you knew about it before it came about. Why, God? Why did you let this happen? But I want to show you something. David is a man after God's own heart. I want you to turn to Psalm 52. Psalm 52 is what David, after bowing his head and moaning and wailing and sorrowing, and those ancient Hebrews wailed, they were very emotional people, and sorrowing for the death, he goes back in the cave, and while everybody else goes to sleep that night, he gets him a piece of parchment, and he begins to write. This is a good practice for you. Write it out to God. Write a psalm to God. Let your feelings go out on paper. You can come back later and get such instruction from it. This is what he writes. He says, Psalm 52, why? Oh, David asked why. That's the natural response. Why? But look what he said. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? He didn't say, why, God? He said, why, O man? Why have you done this? Why, you're a fool. Don't you know who you're dealing with? David didn't pour recriminations on himself, and he said, oh, if only I could change it. If only I hadn't gone there. If only I hadn't implicated Ahimelech. If only I had trusted God. No, he didn't do that. He said, this is my fault. I am responsible for this. I bear this to my grave. I am responsible and have brought about the death of all of these innocent people. And when he begins to write, he says, man, you wicked man, Doeg, do you think that you're going to get away with this? How dare you, in your stupidity, raise your hand against God? God said, to touch you is to touch me. Doeg says, oh, foolish, wicked man. Don't you know that no one gets away with anything? Don't you know what you have done? You have put your hand out and have slapped God in the face. Why, oh man, have you done this? I don't have to worry about the fact that there has been injustice done because I know justice will be done. God is the judge, and he is utterly just, and he will vindicate his holy name and the innocence of his people. He didn't fly against God and demand to know why. He didn't salve himself with recriminations and why did I do this and if only. He faced it as it was. He says, I am guilty. It is my fault. And God will vindicate it. And those innocents will be vindicated. Oh, you stupid, stupid man. He said, you are in bad trouble. Look over here. He says in verse 5, he describes him in verse 2 through 4. And then he says in verse 5, but God will break you down forever. Man, if it had been me, I would have saddled my horse and I would have headed for Doeg. I would have gotten even. That's my natural reaction. That's human. I would have wanted to see that man suffer. And I'd wanted to be the one that did it to him. Now, don't look to me so pious. If you've been hurt or you've seen the innocent suffer, you want to pay back. You say, somebody's got to pay for that. There is built into us the knowledge that sin must be punished. And we say, somebody's got to pay for that. And, of course, someone has. And because I know someone has, I can turn over evil and wicked men to the hand of God because I know they won't escape. And I know that if I were able to punish them myself, I would mess the job up. God can do it a lot better than I can. I'd rather him get to do it anyway. The job will be done proper. No one escapes with anything. That's why we don't live in a cloud-filled world of empty words and promises that mean nothing and sweet smell and do nothing, of just words, hackneyed phrases. Listen, God will vindicate his name, and the injustice that is done by evil, wicked men will be paid. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And just because he doesn't repay as quick as you think he ought to doesn't mean that he hasn't repaid. You know how God does. He's so backwards from us. And this is just, now this is God. This is the way he does things. Usually, what we want to see is a person who has done something evil, we wanted to see them suffer. Don't we? We want to see them squirm and moan and suffer. But you know what God's just liable to do? He's just liable to give them what they want. Because you see, the worst thing God can do for you, friends, is to let you have what you want. Because what you want, apart from God, invariably results in your death. God may allow them what they want, and the very desires of their heart consume them and eat them. Or God is just liable to open their eyes to see the horror of themselves apart from him, so they can call on him for salvation. Because you see, somebody has paid for that sin. Jesus has paid the price for it. He has paid it. You can relax knowing that justice will be done. Justice will be done. So therefore, you can release your anxieties and your angers and your hatreds to God. Nothing wrong with being mad. There's nothing wrong with hating. There's nothing wrong with any emotion of man so long as it is turned over and given to God. Don't try to suppress it and pretend that you don't have it. You do. Best thing you can do is admit it. That makes me mad. I don't like that. That hurts my feelings. That embarrasses me. Whatever it is, admit it. Release it. I give that to you, Lord, because I know that you can be trusted to see that I get what I ought to have and that I am defended. My honor is never any more safe than it is in your hands. You will stick up for me a lot better than I can for myself. So for your own namesake, I pass all that into your hands. Makes me mad. I don't like it. I hate it. I'd like to kill them. I'd like to do this. But what I'll do instead, I'll fix them. I'll turn it over to you. Now they are in trouble. And that's just what David did. He turned it over to God. He said, you're in a mess of trouble, boy. I have given you to the hands of God. Therefore, all the poison that would begin to eat me is flooded away. I am ready to do vengeance and to kill. So I turn it over to Father. A fearful thing. You want to put him in trouble? Turn him over to God. He is in a bad way now. And that way, you can afford now to forgive him and to love him. See, the world doesn't understand that. The only thing they understand is hate for hate. But they don't understand that it's not that we don't hate, it's that we have some place to do with our hate, some place to put it. And then we are free to love them because we know they're going to get there. Boy, are they in a mess. Now we can love them, and we can say, bless their little heart. I wouldn't be in their shoes for cash money. Oh, I can afford to love them and pray for them now. Yeah, you can love, you can pray for them. Your worst enemy, you can pray for them. Genuinely. Because, I mean, it's not like they're getting away with it. It's the idea that somebody is escaping without just punishment. It's the idea that justice isn't being done that causes us to just rise up because we know somebody's got to pay for that. But when you realize, oh, it's taken care of, it is taken care of far better than I could, then you are free to love them and to pray for them because you know that unless they repent, what will happen to them is so far greater than what they have done or what you would have done to them that you can afford. Now you're free to pity them. You have loosed them into the hands of God, and that is a dangerous place to be. Now, we can see this easily with enemies like David, but where it's most important many times is with our brothers and sisters in the faith. You know, Abra and I were talking one time, and we concluded that it wasn't too hard, wasn't relatively hard to trust myself to God's hands, and to trust me, my growth and my correction and discipline into God's hands. But where I ran into trouble was trusting her to God. I knew God could take care of me, but I didn't know if he was going to do what I thought he ought to do about her. Now, what we need to do is to learn to turn one another over to God and to trust God to deal with each other. See, we feel like that we've got to point out certain things to one another. You know, we've got to straighten them up. And we don't have to do that. We think, well, if they're not going where we see it, the right path, then we need to point that out to them and, get them back on just for love of God. You know, horse feathers. What we want to do is to be sure that they agree with us, because if they don't, it threatens us. So we want to change their mind. If she doesn't agree with me, well, that makes me feel like, well, maybe I'm wrong. I can't be wrong. I mean, so I must insist that she agree with me. And we see this within the body of Christ so often. We are unable to agree. I read recently, a gentleman said, if the devil cannot keep truth from men, he will keep men with the truth from each other. If the devil cannot keep truth from men, he will keep men with the truth from each other. Now, you see, that's what's happened in the body. God has revealed to different ones truth, and nobody knows it all. They've got their revelation of truth. But because the other, see, for example, God shows me something is truth, and God shows Evelyn something is truth, and God shows Betty something is truth. We've got three pieces of truth here. They're all truth. But God didn't show me what he showed Evelyn. Why should he waste time? It's all I can do to see what he showed me. He didn't show me what he saw Betty, showed Betty, because he knows that she's going to show me. So what we get to do, we get together and we say, look what I've seen. And she says, yes, and look what I've seen. And she says, yes, look what I've seen. We say, whew, hallelujah, we've seen a bunch. Now, individually, we've only seen a piece. But together, we've seen a lot. It's like the old tale of a, fella's 5 men examining an elephant. Somebody says, well, he's like this because he's looking at the leg. Somebody says, no, he's like this because he's looking at the trunk. You know, but we all get together and we can see truth with one another's revelation. But Betty doesn't see what I see. And she says, no, you're wrong. I'm Oprah. Come here, sister, let me pray for you. I'm not wrong. I can't be wrong. I can't be wrong. She says, but you don't see it like I see it. It's this way. And I say, but you don't see it like I see it. Now, if I'm not real certain that I'm right, she threatens me. I say, she's got to change her mind. She's in error. I mean, we've got to, this can't go on. So I call Evelyn. I said, look, we've got to pray for Betty. And pretty soon I found out that we need to pray for Evelyn. When, you see, we've all got truth, but we're being kept from one another because of our own insecurities. If I am firmly established in the fact that God is my teacher, and he can be trusted to teach me and correct me if I'm wrong, and if I'm willing to admit that I could be wrong, but it's all right, because if I am, it's God's business to correct me. If she disagrees with me, I say, well, we'll just wait and see. You know, if you're right, I'll change my mind. I don't mind. And if I'm not, if I'm right, you can change your mind. We're rested because it's not our truth. And we're not sticking up for ourselves or defending ourselves. It's truth, and it's God's truth, and he can stick up for himself. So I don't say, Lord, you better do something about Betty. She is in a mess. She has not seen this. I say, now, Lord, there she is. She's your young one. You better pay attention to your business. I mean, it's not my kids. It's none of my business. I don't go down the street and tattle my neighbor's children. I take care of my own. Now, Lord, there's your young one down there. I think she's all messed up. You better see after her. But if you don't choose to, and maybe she's got something for me, so you show it to me. And if you choose to let her run around and be like that, well, that's your business. I guess I'm not going to criticize you for the way you treat the children. Now, we need to remember that we are together and we can trust one another to the Holy Spirit. I'm so amazed at people when they find out that I teach something different from what they have been taught. They close the door on me. That's when the Bible says they bind me up and they can receive nothing from me. Nothing from me. God doesn't need human beings, men, to speak his truth. But he has decreed that his truth will be spoken through human beings. And any time a human being speaks God's truth, it's almost impossible for some of your own opinions not to come out with it. And that's not my responsibility, I'll be very frank with you. When you come to hear me teach, you better come prayed up and ready for the Holy Spirit to show you what's right and what isn't. You better come knowing that the Holy Spirit will point out to me what is food convenient for me, what is for me to eat, and what he doesn't quicken to me, I just lay aside. I just lay aside. She may be right, she may be wrong, it's God's business, he'll show me. And until he does, I just lay it aside. But that will keep you from following a person. There's a, I read recently a woman who had a vision, and she said that she saw a tree, and that there were those that were gods that were sitting on the limb of the tree. But the limb had fallen off of the tree. But they didn't know it. They were still clinging to the limb, and the limb was falling, 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 and they didn't know they were falling because they still were securely on the limb. But the limb wasn't attached to the tree. You better be sure that your weight is being borne up by the tree. That's Jesus. He's the vine, and we're the branches. Don't hang on to a branch. You better be sure that you're hanging on to the vine. Let that branch hang on to the vine, too. And you be hung on to the vine, not to a branch. I have seen over and over again those that hang on branches. And when the branch falls, they fall and are initially not even aware that they aren't attached to the vine anymore. And they're falling, falling, falling. And it takes a real kerplunk when they hit ground for them to realize their branch hadn't been attached to the vine for some time. They didn't know it. They had no vine knowledge, only branch knowledge. Don't depend on people. People will fail you because people are people. And there are no, I said no, N-O, no exceptions. No exceptions. No exceptions. I don't care how holy, how sweet, how good, there are no exceptions. You trust and follow God. As Paul says, follow me as I follow God. Follow me as I follow God. But you can't do that unless you're following God too for yourself. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the revelation of truth. And we thank you, Lord, that you being the revelator, you're also the explainer. And that truth is deposited in you and can be trusted there. We exalt your holy and righteous name, that you have called us into light and have yourself drawn us to you. You have of your own self, of your own choice, revealed truth to us. And you can be trusted to correct us. You can be trusted to lead us, to reveal to us the discernment between truth and error. Thank you, Lord, that the anointing of the Spirit of God abides within us, the true Urim Thummim, and we know truth, for you reveal it to us. Lord, keep us always teachable. Deliver us from becoming so egotistical that we are afraid to admit we were wrong. Oh, Lord, we've always been wrong. It's nothing new. Lord, deliver us from being afraid to acknowledge that we are human beings and can be wrong. Deliver us, O God, from insisting that we clothe and surround ourselves with only those who will agree with us. Deliver us, Lord, from being afraid of truth, for you said that you are truth. Deliver us from being afraid to see more truth or further truth, or being afraid from having what we have thought was truth being taken apart and shown as for what it really is by you. Lord, put us together correctly and deliver us from being afraid to change. Oh, God, let us be sunk so deep into you with our roots drawing from you so securely that we are so rooted in you that we're not afraid of change, knowing that you're the only one that doesn't change. Lord, I thank you that there's so much more that I'm going to know of you. I thank you that what I know of truth will be ever expanding and ever enveloping more truth. I thank you, Lord, that your truth continues to reveal itself to us. Lord, we depend on you to deliver us from error. I praise and thank you that that is your responsibility. As we look to you and are willing to admit error when we have seen it and to change and be directed by your Spirit, Lord God, thank you that you are the truth bearer and that all truth is in you and you are revealing it to us. Now, Lord, I trust you to correct me. I trust you, Lord, to correct me where I need it and when I need it securely. I thank you you'll do it severely when it's needed and with gentleness when it's needed. I thank you that my discipline and my growth and my correction is in your hands. Lord, I pray for grace to admit it when I've been wrong. Let me not think so much of myself, Lord, and become so enthralled with the greatness so called of my own being that I can't say I was wrong. I see this now. I praise and thank you, Lord, for the liberty to be who I am in you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if there are needs for ministry, I'll be very glad to meet with you at the front.